Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Does the way that our triune Lord deals with his followers have anything to do with the weather? Our first reaction to such a question might be probably to reply, certainly not. Christianity has nothing to do with those pagan religions that worship nature. We do not worship the sun god Inti like the Incas do, or Thor, the god of thunder, as the Scandinavians did. However, in our text for this morning, the prophet Hosea talks a lot about weather phenomena: the dawn, showers, spring rains, morning clouds, dew. In fact, we find similar imagery in the writings of other prophets included in the Old Testament canon, especially the ones who, like Hosea, wrote in the period of the divided kingdoms of the north and the south in the 8th and 9th centuries before Christ. Let's remember that one of the first prophetic acts of Elijah in this period was to predict a drought. The prominence of this meteorological language in these prophets can be explained in part by the rain patterns in Palestine at that time, which apparently included two seasons of abundant rain in the fall and in the spring, but also many months of little or no rain. Rain would have been important to Hosea if, as one commentator surmises, he was a farmer before he was called to be a prophet. In addition, Hosea and other prophets of that era may have zeroed in on metaphors about the weather because of the Phoenician Baalism that the kings of the northern kingdom had been mixing in to the true worship of Yahweh. The chief female deity of that religion, Astarte or Ashtoreth, was likened to the moon or to the planet Venus. And the ritual prostitution taking place in the Baalist temples that Hosea alludes to about a chapter before our pericope was designed to make it rain. In the face of such blatant falsehoods, Hosea needed to set the record straight so that the people of Israel would understand the true connection between God and nature. In the third verse of Hosea 6, the prophet likened the coming of the Lord to one of these climatic events. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Since the comings of our Lord Jesus Christ are the central themes of the Advent season that we are embarking on this week, let us meditate in particular on this verse so that we can see the marvels of his approach from new perspectives and be further moved to repentance and faith as we prepare for the celebration of his incarnation on Christmas. Christ comes to us like the showers in the first place because he comes to restore his original creation. Biblical writers liken the Messiah's approach to the beneficial, regular, and reliable cycles of nature, exemplified by rainfall at predictable times, which make successful harvest possible. As Jeremiah put it a few centuries after Hosea, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its seasons, the autumn rain and the spring rain, for us, the weeks appointed for the harvest." Even before our Lord Jesus Christ became our Redeemer, he was also the one through whom all things were made in collaboration with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord of this wonderful creation, and in his providence, he sustains the entire universe. So it makes sense for the Holy Spirit in Scripture to associate Christ's coming with a life-giving and a life-sustaining phenomenon like rain. But of course, we also are constantly reminded that the weather is not so predictable. Precipitation can accompany destructive hurricanes and tornadoes. There are floods as well as droughts. But the Creator did not design it that way. Paul writes in Romans 8 that because of human sin, the creation was subjected to futility and put in bondage to decay. Hosea vividly describes the sins that were rampant during his lifetime, often comparing Israel to a prostitute. In our text, he denounces these sinners using another weather metaphor. "Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." What a contrast between our fickleness and God's faithfulness in Christ. If it were on the basis of our merits, we know that the Messiah needn't have come the first time, and we don't deserve to have him come a second time, or to have him offer his grace without fail in his word and sacraments. But his love is steadfast, and so he did come, and he does come, and he will return. He hears the groans of the faithful remnant and those of the entire creation. In the wake of Christ's second coming, the first earth will pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth will appear. The world seems very unreliable, arbitrary, and dangerous now, in spite of all of the technological and material progress. And we feel buffeted by the ups and downs of fortune. Nevertheless, our Lord remains in control. He will return to set us free together with all creation, wiping away all tears and abolishing pain and death. Christ comes to us like the showers, not only because he restores the fallen creation, but also because he restores and creates new life in human beings, giving us his word, Holy Scripture, which gives us true knowledge about God and can elicit repentance and faith, even in the most recalcitrant of sinners. As Isaiah famously put it, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In Hosea's time, the people of the northern kingdom had apparently lost touch with the word of God. Because of restrictions imposed by kings like Jeroboam I and Ahab, they were no longer going down to Jerusalem to worship and to hear the word and to study it. Instead, they were gathering in other worship centers not authorized by Yahweh. Small wonder, then, that many were becoming confused and were falling into syncretism. So Hosea wrote in chapter 4, "The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." This sort of situation has recurred repeatedly in the history of the church, with heresies always threatening to lead people astray. Thankfully, the Lord has raised up orthodox teachers, such as John of Damascus, whom we commemorate on this day, who in Syria in the first century after the rise of Islam, when Christians were being exposed to the doctrines of this new heresy, set forth clearly the content of the true Christian faith. In our pericope, Hosea enjoined his audience to learn more about God in the Scriptures. "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Hosea's prophecies exemplify well C.F.W. Walther's emphasis on preaching the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness. Thus, in verse 5 of our text, God talks about hewing the people of Israel by the prophets and slaying them by the words of his mouth. In the previous chapter, the Lord also used extreme language to preach the law, comparing himself to a moth that eats up clothing or to dry rot that undermines the foundation of a house. And in some prophets, we also find the rain imagery used to preach the law, as in Amos, where, because Israel had not repented or returned to the Lord, God declared, "I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city, but send no rain to another city." It was a discouraging picture. Had we been in the Lord's shoes at that time, we might have thrown up our hands in despair, giving up on the whole lot. Luther understood his own weakness and that of all believers when he wrote in the first of the 95 Theses, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance," a sentiment that mirrors the repetitious content of the book of Hosea. However, God did not give up on his people. Instead, he declared in our text, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Like a parent trying to discipline a wayward child, God repeatedly used his inspired word to bring Israel to repentance. Some did confess their sins, and God responded by transforming the dryness of their unrepentance into the rush of great waters, as the psalmist puts it. And because Hosea and the other prophets were faithful believers who were waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah, they could also preach the sweet gospel to those repentant sinners on the basis of the Son of God's atoning death on the cross for the sins of all humanity. The prophet Joel used the passage about rain to invite his hearers to trust in that coming Savior. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. Christ comes to us like the showers finally because, just as rain eventually produces fruits from new crops and trees that one could not have imagined on the day of the downpour, so too the comings of Christ lead to incredibly bountiful fruit in the future. God in our text was looking for steadfast love and not sacrifice, a phrase that Jesus would repeat several times during his earthly ministry. In the wake of his first coming, Jesus performed the only necessary sacrifice for our salvation and later sent the Holy Spirit, who enlightens and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In spite of the imperfection of our sanctification, we are united with Jesus and with fellow believers through baptism and faith. As a result, we are uplifted in each phase of the exaltation of Christ, together with him. Luther and other interpreters have detected in the second verse of Hosea 6, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, an Old Testament reference to the resurrection of our Lord, and perhaps also to the resurrection of the body on the last day. In the 10th chapter of Hosea, Adonai one again associated the rain with his marvelous work in our lives. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. What a great recipe for our prayer life in this Adventide in preparation for Christmas. With the word and the sacraments, let us break up the fallow ground of our unrepentance so that we can be cleansed, refreshed, and renewed by the rain of Christ's steadfast love and righteousness. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.